At times, we who know God's will just need to be encouraged to keep doing His will in amid disheartening spiritual darkness that is around us. I needed this encouragement this past week. I read an article, Rodney Smith's article, Nation's Founders Wouldn't Have Targeted Mormons, in the October 17 USA Today. And there Smith criticized some Christian leaders who say that America was founded as a Christian nation so that to vote for former Governor Mitt Romney, a Mormon, to be president was to vote against what America's founders would want. In other words, it's un-American to vote for Romney because he's Mormon. That's what some Christians are saying down in the Texas area especially. Well, I agree with Smith's point that believers err in implying that the founding fathers officially opposed specific religious entities. They actually tried to do just the opposite when they passed the First Amendment in their effort to inhibit the persecution of any religious group. The founding fathers, by and large, were Christian, and according to Christian, they meant Anglican, as opposed to being Baptist or Presbyterian. They didn't really view them as Christians, which is interesting. It's a different era. But the founding fathers were of the belief that if you protected all religions, that the true faith would come to the fore and shine in such a way that it would convert people over to the true religion. So that's why they wanted to protect people with the First Amendment. But the way Smith's article was written left me thinking, oh no, there goes the mainstream media again trying to push ecumenism, and this time by painting Mormonism out to be Christian. So I cut the article out of the newspaper, planning to bring it with me to the office so that I could use it as fodder in my sermon material. And then I thought, no, I don't want to deal with this again. So I threw it into the trash bin, actually the trash recycle bin, and I said, no, I want to use it. So I dug through it again and pulled it out. And it's this indecisiveness, because of the discouragement of always having to deal with this issue of error and ecumenism that is around. But what really got me, though, was a statement in the article that really vexed me. I knew I had to counter it. The statement went, quote, a unique brand of Christianity on the part of Thomas Jefferson was belief that largely centered on Jesus Christ as a great teacher and not a deity, end of quote. I saw a copy, a photograph of Thomas Jefferson's Bible in a National Geographic one day, and it was full of holes where he'd cut out passages that he didn't believe were true. And it's amazing. So I doubt very much that he was a born-again Christian. In the context of Mormonism, this sentence implies that the denial of Christ's full deity in Mormonism is not a denial that should keep us from calling it Christian any more than calling Mr. Jefferson Christian. However, 1 Corinthians 12:3 and 1 John 4:1, 2, and 3 show that to deny Christ's deity as eternal creator God makes one not a Christian. So to deny Christ's full deity as taught in Scripture does not let any human being, regardless of his pedigree, qualify as a biblical Christian. Well, others in our church face such trials. While I was working on this very first sermon, in fact, I had the sermon up on the monitor Tuesday when I was working on the first draft, I got a call from a Christian from his work site, and he was beside himself with frustration. He had just listened to some teachers on the radio station there promote a heavy dose of five-point Calvinism. They were going through, I think it was Romans chapter 9, and this Christian called me just to vent because he was so frustrated. In fact, he'd turned off the radio, just couldn't handle it. So I'm not the only one that faces this. A lot of Christians face this issue of needing encouragement amidst darkness. So we ask, is there any encouragement in Scripture to keep doing God's will amid great opposing spiritual darkness? We have a wonderful passage in front of us this morning, Numbers 13:33-14:24, along with Joshua chapter 14:6-15. And the need section reads, I know what God wants from me, but the spiritual evil I face leaves me needing encouragement to keep doing His will. So do you have any ideas, any suggestions? Well, Caleb and Joshua faced a humanly very discouraging crisis in standing for the truth amid great spiritual darkness. I want to read the passage. We're looking at Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, to chapter 14, verse 4. And the people, this is repeating from last week, the 10 spies who sent back their report, their discouraging report about the land of Canaan. In verse 33, there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, Let us make a captain, and let us go back to Egypt. That group kept wanting to get back to Egypt for some reason, for years and years. Well, 10 of the 12 spies gave a negative report convincing the nation of Israel not to trust God regarding defeating the Canaanites, especially the giants of Hebron, called the Anakim. Now, the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who gave a positive report, trusted God's goodness and word as the basis of urging Israel to trust God to give them the victory by invading the land. Notice verses 6 through 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that searched out the land, tore their clothes, which in that era indicated serious problems and grief. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then we will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land, for they will be food for us. Their defenses departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So that was the encouragement they gave. But the people chose the view of the majority opinion, the 10 spies, and they suggested even executing Caleb and Joshua by cruel stoning. Notice verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Now you talk about pressure. You got 2 million people that want to put you to death. They're angry because they don't believe you. And here you are, you're standing. This is obviously the minority opinion because you got Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. They're on one side, and you got 2 million people, approximately 2 million people on the other side. I wouldn't like to have been in that situation. That would have been very dreadful, very difficult. I can't imagine the emotional weight that must have been for these men. But they took that stand, which is a remarkable thing. Well, the contrast and result of the decisions by most of the spies and the people opposite Caleb and Joshua offers tremendous encouragement for us to stay faithful doing God's will amid what great darkness we face today. God intervened to protect Caleb and Joshua and to judge the people. The Bible tells us in the last part of verse 10, and let me read it. It says, And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So God's glory suddenly appeared at the tabernacle to stop the people from their plan to execute Caleb and Joshua. I've seen this happen a number of times in my own life. The Lord will suddenly do something or allow a certain event to come up, and he comes to your rescue just in the nick of time. And that's what God did. His glory, the brightness of God, showed right over the tabernacle, and everybody's attention was directed that way because they recognized God was about to make a verdict. He was about to say something. And that put on hold, at least, the plan of the people to execute these two men. The Lord then told Moses of his wish to destroy the faithless people for ignoring all his miraculous signs up till then that showed that he had planned to bring them into the land, and that in their place that God would make of Moses a new nation. That's what he wrote in verses 11 and following. The Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe in me for all the miraculous signs which I have done among them or showed them? And I will smite them with disease and disinherit them and will make of you a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord, you, are among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that your cloud stands over them, and that you go before them by day in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you will kill all this people as one man, and that nations that have heard the fame of you will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore has he slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great according as you have spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, giving iniquity and transgression and forgiving iniquity and transgression and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So God offered not only not to annihilate the nation in Numbers 14, 20 to 21, but rather to cause all the adults who had ignored his miracles in Egypt and the wilderness so as to distrust him about invading the promised land. He promised that they would die in the wilderness. Verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, except my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him and has followed me fully. Him I will bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. There is quite a lesson even there. These people had distrusted God 10 times. And God gets to a point where even his patience runs out. He says, all right, that's it. It's all over. You have to die in the wilderness. Now, he is gracious. He gave these people 10 times. But they had seen 10 miracles of his provision in Egypt just so they could leave. They had seen his miracle of the provision of the crossing of the Red Sea. But 10 times since then, they had doubted the Lord. So the Lord says, all right, I'm not going to work with you anymore. So there is a point of no return when it comes even to the Lord. But in contrast to that generation, Caleb, and we can read into their Joshua because he was standing with him as well, who had shown the attitude of faith in God, would the Lord bring into the promised land, and Caleb's offspring would possess his plot. Now, how this works out is phenomenal. Every time I look at this, I get thrilled because I think there's a tremendous encouragement for us and a reward for us by following the example of Caleb. The results of this event in Israel's history encourage us to follow the faithfulness of Caleb and Joshua amid great darkness around us today. All of the adults in Israel who had failed to trust the Lord, those who had wished to die in the wilderness for fear that they would be slain by the Anakim were they to invade Canaan, they died in the wilderness just as they wished. You know, sometimes the Lord will give you your wish. And they complain about, wish to God we had died in the wilderness. And God says, fine, die in the wilderness. That's it. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers chapter 14, verse 29. Your bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number from 20 years of age and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear unto you to dwell therein, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would be a prey, them I will bring in. And they will know the land which you have despised, and others they will possess the land. But as for you, your bodies, they shall fall in this wilderness. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17, it says that their bodies indeed died in the wilderness. But it took 40 years. God didn't want to make the judgment quickly because the children had to have a chance to grow up. So the death of this faithless generation occurred over a 40-year period of time. However, for trusting and urging the people to trust him to enable them to take the land, Caleb ended up a great victor. Now, God had promised to bring Caleb into the promised land where he had traveled. That's a very important phrase. I don't know if you picked it up. Remember verse 24? Him will I bring into the land wherein he went. In other words, everywhere that Caleb traveled, he could have that land. And Caleb is thinking, I bet you that includes the land of the Anakim, the giants. I bet you God is promising me that I can whoop the Anakim, the giants. That's what he never forgot that. And that his offspring would possess that land where he had traveled as a spy. Now, for this promise to be fulfilled, God caused Caleb to cross a huge hurdle. God had destined the faithless people to wander for 40 more years in the wilderness, a year for each day the spies were in the land, until the whole generation had died off in judgment. You notice in verse 34, after the number of days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. Now Caleb, we know from Joshua chapter 14, was 40 years of age when he went into the land to spy it out. A 40-year-old in that particular era would probably have the body of about a 30-year-old today. Okay, he's at his peak as far as being a warrior is concerned. But if he has to wait 40 years, that would make him 70 years of age, for a body today, it'd be an 80-year-old body. Not too many 80-year-olds are
are drafted by the United States Army. In fact, I would imagine none are, as far as being foot soldiers. If they use them, they use them for a special servants. They may hire someone as a spy or something, but they don't use them as a foot soldier. You normally want someone who's 18, 19 years of age, who's young, who has energy with him, who can take the rigors of combat. So you have a problem. This would leave Caleb naturally so old that fighting to conquer his plot would be impossible when Israel finally took Canaan. However, God did something marvelous for Joshua. We're going to advance ahead this morning to Joshua chapter 14. And I want to read what happened when Caleb was 85 years old. They had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they had been fighting as they started to enter into the land of Canaan. They had been fighting for 5 years to get into the plot of territory that Caleb wanted. And then at this point, Caleb is 85 years of age, and he approaches Joshua in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 14. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, "You know the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and you in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him a word again as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me, the heart of the people, made them melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land wherein your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And lo, now I am this day 85 years old, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in." God had promised him the land, so he was going to... God then had to give him the strength so that he could take it. So God kept his strength. "Now, therefore, give me this mountain." You know what mountain he's talking about? "Whereof the Lord spoke in that day, for you heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great in fence. If so be that the Lord be with me, then I will be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." Here's an 85-year-old. He wants to take on 10-foot-tall giants. Why not? The Lord's going to give me a strength. It's a piece of cake. I know he's going to give me the strength because he's kept my body this strong. So guess what happens? Verse 13, "Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance." Remember, Hebron was a city that they had to circumvent to get back with all the fruit, because that's where the Anakim lived. "Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord of God of Israel." In other words, God enabled him to defeat the Anakim. An 85-year-old man taking out 10-foot-tall soldiers. Isn't that great? There's hope. There's hope. So this is a wonderful story. I love it. Joshua 14, 6 to 11 gives an account of God's miraculous provision for Caleb to overcome his limitation. God preserved Caleb's strength during the 40 years of the fall of his faithless peers, plus the 5 years Israel had started to take to invade Canaan. So when he was 85 years old, Caleb was as fit as he was at 40 as a spy to fight and to take his land. So at 85, Caleb asked permission from Joshua to conquer his plot of land in southern Judah. Caleb recalled God had promised him the land he had traveled as a spy, so he knew he could defeat the Anakim, where the spies had taken their fruit samples 45 years before. So he asked to conquer Hebron and its Anakim, and Joshua blessed him and gave him his request. Caleb then conquered Hebron and its Anakim giants who had terrified his peers, the 10 spies and the generations that had died in the wilderness. You remember from last Sunday, the Anakim were the forerunners from whom Goliath came. Goliath, whom David slew, Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. Or actually, he was 3 inches shy of the basketball rim on a basketball court. That's, if he stood under the basketball rim, his face would be in the net. That's how tall Goliath was. And Goliath was from the Anakim. So you have an 85-year-old man taking out these giants. And the city was full of them. It's amazing what the Lord did for this man. So the people who feared the Anakim and wished to die in the wilderness in unbelief were given the wish. But Caleb, who wanted to invade the land in faith, saw God sustain his youth so he could conquer the Anakim. And he was encouraged each day of the 45 years he had to wait to conquer them by God's preservation of his youth. I feel Caleb was also an opportunist because the biggest grapes that they took, remember the grapes that they had to carry the bunch between two men, they took from a field just north of Hebron. Well, he knew the quality of the fruit. He wanted a good land. Since God had promised him the land, he wanted to get the very best. So he went for the very best. Took Hebron and the territory around it. I like him. You know, he's an optimist. He doesn't look at the glass as being half empty. To Caleb, every glass was half full. And he trusted the Lord. So the lesson is the contrasting results of unbelief in Israel's faithless generation that died in the wilderness versus trust in God and his word in Caleb is huge, encouraging us like Caleb to keep being faithful amid the darkness. So may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin. And as believers, may we see the value of trusting the Lord, that we end up not like Israel's faithless generation that got their wish of dying in the wilderness, but like Caleb, who got his wish of taking the land of the Anakim. Well, the lesson of this sermon is very applicable to the issues that we presented in our sermon introduction, so I'm going to apply the lesson here as follows. We had noted in October 17 USA Today article the ecumenical tendency to call Mormonism a brand of Christianity. Well, from this sermon, I'm encouraged to do my duty to expose Mormon error and cite the Christian apologetics and research ministry that uses only Mormon works for documentation. In other words, the citations that I'm using here today are not what people write about Mormons. These are citations from Mormon documents themselves. All right? Mormon Doctrine, page 516, asserts God is married to his goddess wife and has spirit children. But Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 cites God as claiming there never was, nor ever will there be, any other God but himself. In fact, that passage is real cute. God says, I've checked, I haven't looked, I've looked around, I haven't seen any other God. There's no other God, I'm here. Mormon Doctrine, page 163, claims that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and we were all born as siblings in heaven to them both. In other words, you have both Jesus and Satan as your brother. You were born as brothers to them both in heaven by God and by his goddess wife. Well, the Bible tells us in John 1:1-3 and verse 14 that Jesus is the eternal creator opposite this. There never was a time when Jesus was born. In fact, verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it's logically impossible to create yourself, so Jesus wasn't created. He's an eternal God. He is the eternal God. Mormon Doctrine, page 193, and Journal of Discourses, volume 6, page 8, and teach, a plan of salvation was needed for the people of earth, so Jesus offered a plan to the Father, and Satan offered a plan to the Father, but Jesus' plan was accepted. But the Bible tells us in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. The last thing Satan wants to do is to save man. Then the Journal of Discourses, written in 1856, volume 3, page 247, teaches that Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all our sins, except for murder and repeat adultery. Those are the only exceptions. I don't know why they picked those. But 1 John 2:2 counters, saying that Jesus' atonement is the propitiation, that means the satisfaction of God's wrath, for the world's sins. And 1 John 1:9 claims that if a believer confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness, just opposite the teachings of Mormonism. Mormon leader Spencer W. Kimball, he was one of the presidents in the early days of the Mormon Church, in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, page 206, wrote, quote, and I'm quoting right from the book, one of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God, and that belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation, end of quote. Pretty heavy stuff. But Ephesians 2:8-9 counters, saying that salvation is the gift of God by grace alone, through faith alone. Also, in our sermon introduction, we told of the oppression a church member faced upon hearing a radio program extol Calvinism. But Mark chapter 6, verse 6 records that Jesus marveled at the unbelief of people. And this shows that Jesus felt that man, not God, authored faith versus what Calvinism claims. You see, if God actually authors the faith by which people could be saved, Jesus wouldn't have marveled at the lack of faith. He would have said, well, God hasn't given them the faith and chalked it up. But he didn't.
He marveled that people didn't believe in him, which means that Jesus felt that people authored their own faith. The implication is Jesus was not a Calvinist. And you know, if Jesus wasn't a Calvinist, we don't have to be either. So may we follow Caleb's example. May we trust God to bless us as we keep doing his will amid the great darkness that is around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the examples that we find in the Word of God about living by faith. Thank you for Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron, who stood up to a whole generation of people and said, no, we can take the land. And they went out on a limb in the midst of this tremendous opposition they faced, even potentially lethal opposition in the case of Caleb and Joshua, who were urging the people to go ahead into the land to take it. And we see how you judged that whole generation but to have to fall in the wilderness and die out there outside of the promised land. And yet Caleb got to enter into the land, not only entering into the land, but to defeat the great big Anakim and get the choicest part of the land, the area around Hebron with all those wonderful produce and trees and the grapes and so forth. And the only difference was faith, trusting you and obedience to you. So we ask, Father, that we would follow the lead of Caleb and Joshua, these wonderful men of old, and trust you and trust your word no matter what's going on around us, and obey you no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.